Well, our text for tonight is Psalm 24, and we're going to look at the whole psalm. And one of my frustrations when I look at this psalm, when I look at various commentaries and what scholars have to say on this, is that many of them, thanks to, I think, some preconceived notions, try to claim that this used to be two separate psalms, and that there's not really any connection between the two halves. In between verse 6 and verse 7. This is two separate psalms, and at some point they got taped together into the same psalm. And I think that is a terrible thing, because that renders the entire psalm kind of incomprehensible. Two separate thoughts that don't work together. But if you would just look with the eyes that Christ told us to have when he said on the road to Emmaus, everything from Genesis through the prophets was about me. Then we have the proper mindset to see, no, this psalm is not two separate psalms that don't make any sense. They absolutely lead us straight to the cross. So let's read this now. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand at his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So, this psalm starts off with a beautiful, bold declaration of the royalty and the power and the kind of universal ownership of God. There's nothing in this entire universe that does not belong to him. That's not something we should need reminding of. But sadly, every time we sin, we're saying, well, this little piece here is actually mine. I get to do what I want with this chunk of time, with this ability that I have, with this money that I have, with this whatever. This is me. This is not about you and giving you glory. So as basic as this is, hey, everyone, God's actually in charge. It's almost offensive in its simplicity, right? But if we really got that, we wouldn't sin anymore, would we? So it's a very basic statement. It's not rocket science, but it's a reminder that every sinner needs, because every sinner keeps acting as though the earth is not the Lord's, that quite a bit of it belongs to them. And so this is a statement of God's law, of God's ownership. And God's law, whenever he states commands and reminds us of his holiness, the point of it is not to all of a sudden make us say, no, you're right. Time for me to just kind of roll up my sleeves and get to work ceding the earth back to you when I wrongfully stole it. No, Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So when God's law shines, and his holiness radiates to us and exposes the sin that's in us, we should not just say, okay, I'll fix that. I got it, God. Thank you. We should first be saying, okay, Lord, where is it in my life where I am acting as though I am ultimately the emperor over various corners and you are not the king? Your law is stating here to me that you are king and you've designed that law to help me see where I am wrongfully trying to usurp that throne. We can't actually usurp it. We just think that we can. I've always kind of been bothered by the language. I know what people mean by it when they say, well, you might have accepted Jesus as Savior, but have you made him Lord of your life? Well, he's not waiting for us kind of wringing his hands like, oh, when are they going to crown me king? He's king. We acknowledge that to our joy, and we refuse to acknowledge that to our serious detriment. But we don't make him Lord of anything. He's Lord, and we can acknowledge it or fail to acknowledge it. So God's not waiting for us to finally crown him, he's saying, why are you acting as though I'm not? That's just kind of silly. There's really no reason in the world why you'd have any solid evidence to think that you are king instead of me. So after this statement, a good reminder, remember who's in charge, it's me. Then the psalmist asks this question in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? So the image here is Mount Zion, with the dwelling place of God at the top. And the idea is not, who's up for a hike? Who wants to go walk up the hill? It's a good view from up there. Who's with me? No, it's who's qualified to be accepted into the house of God? Who's qualified to, once they get up that hill, to be let in to God's dwelling place? Who qualifies for that? Well, and he begins giving us the list. Well, if you want to qualify, here's what you got to do. You have to have clean hands and a pure heart. That's good poetic language for do not sin with your actions and do not sin with your emotions. Often that idea of clean hands is the idea of there's no blood on your hands. You have not sinned violently. I don't think he's strictly relating this to violent sins. The idea is you've not sinned with your deeds, with your actions, and you've not sinned with your heart. A lot of us, I think, if you're anything like me anyway, would love to think that we're doing very well in certain categories because we leave the heart out. And I didn't cheat on my taxes, so I'm not a thief. I did not actually go have an affair, so I'm not an adulterer. I did not actually plunge a knife into anyone's ribs, so I'm not a murderer. I'm doing pretty well. And then when we hear Jesus kind of peeling back the layers of veils, we've just piled tons of veils over the actual commands. He peels them back, and when he's really exposing what the commands were like, given in the old covenant, and bringing them into the new, he's like, if you thought you weren't a murderer just for not stabbing anybody, think again. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. If you lust after a woman, you're an adulterer. And so, current day conservative Judaism, still very much operating the way it did back in the first century, actually pointedly says, you can leave the heart out. Focus on the actions. One of my professors in seminary was on a, it wasn't a debate, but just more of a conversation with a conservative Jewish theologian on a radio show. And at the commercial break, my professor had been talking about kind of the Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And at the break, and so it wasn't on the air, the rabbi said, so that's what we don't understand about you Christians. We don't know how you can take it. I mean, you guys are actually guilty for all the thoughts of your heart too. We don't have to deal with that as Jews. And at least he's more explicit about it. But if anyone is going to have any kind of religion of kind of a very works-oriented, very about human righteousness to achieve God's favor, you've got to cut the heart out, right? I mean, your actions actually still won't cut it either. But if you include the heart in all of its thoughts, just hang it up, right? I mean, 2 minutes in and it's over. Right? Our hearts are just too wicked. If we're going to really, really try to get them in line with what God's called us to. So clean hands are one thing. I don't think any of us never sin with our actions, okay? But our actions are a lot easier to deal with than our hearts. Because let's be honest, non-Christians can pretty easily clean up their actions. Any non-Christian, right, can get off of a drug addiction, right? Any non-Christian can stop a pornography addiction. Any non-Christian can stop abusing their spouse or their children. Any non-Christian can stop lying. Right? You don't need Jesus for any of those things. And we have a pretty decent track record of a lot of non-Christians who have gotten off of some of these, you know, sin patterns that seem unbreakable just by calling on their higher power or whatever else. And some people are just strong, determined, strong-willed people. One of my friends who started drugs when he was in fifth grade and was in and out of every juvie, deported from 2 countries. His drug problem was so bad. Finally said enough was enough, and he just got off by turning to bodybuilding. And that was his new high. He didn't need Jesus. Praise God, he's a Christian now, but it wasn't his relying on Christ that got him off. So we got to realize just working on actions is very convenient for us to think that we're doing very well. Because, again, you don't need Jesus for those things. Any non-Christian can clean up their actions. But no non-Christian can love the Lord, their God, with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what obedience is. When God asks for obedience, it's not just go do good things. It's, yes, your actions need to be in line with a heart that loves me. So when the actions are not in tune with a heart that is loving, if the actions look good but the heart does not, what does God say? You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. He will not accept it one bit. So when we look at clean hands and a pure heart, we got to realize, I'll start on that. We can't say something like, well, I'll start with the hands and I'll get to the heart later. We got to start with the heart. Because from the heart is where all of our actions flow. And when we look at our hearts, what does the Bible say? They're deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So this is not an easy task. Cleaning up our hearts so that we can be accepted. And then he says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Other translations have rendered this, who does not lift up their soul to an idol. I think that kind of gets more at what David is talking about here. Not only do you have to have your actions and your heart in line with loving God, but you cannot be looking at other things and finding your hope in them, worshiping and saying those things are the most important. And kind of back to what I said in the beginning, anytime we sin, we are saying, I'm the most important. So often we think, well, I don't worship anything but God. There's no shrine in my house to anything. I don't have any bizarre rituals that I go through to pay homage to this or that. That's fine. You don't have to do those things to worship. All you have to do is place those things in the number one priority slot. And now you're saying they're most important, and now you're worshiping them. So every time we sin, we're worshiping ourselves. We're saying, I know God has said to do X, but I want to do Y. And I'm more important. My happiness is most important. My. So I'm going to do this. So we're lifting up our souls to idols, the one in the mirror, quite often every day. And that is not something that just goes away when we exert a little bit of effort. That's a very deeply entrenched problem that every human has, that we have a great deal of work to begin reversing that trend. These people who can do this will receive the title righteous. These people who can begin speaking properly, living properly, worshiping properly, those people will be permitted to ascend that hill and be received and called righteous. And then he describes this. These people are the ones who rightly seek you. Seeking you, God, means living that way. So if you want to seek the Lord, then you get your actions and your thoughts and your hearts tuned to worshiping God with everything you are. And then you are rightly called one who is righteous and seeking the Lord. And you'll be permitted into his presence. Anyone here qualify for that? Any God seekers here according to this definition? I've got to tell you how depressing it is when I research through a lot of teachings on this psalm. And it's all about these formulas and quick fix little plans to clean up those hands. Let's scrub those hearts clean. Let's clean up that speech and the attitude. And you'll be at the top of that hill before you know it. And it's that low view of God's holiness and a very low view of our sin that permits people to think that maybe these were two different psalms. Because the first part's just saying what you got to do to ascend the hill. And the second part's just King of Glory showing up, whatever that's about. But this second part of the psalm is what we all need to not just go out of here and end our lives. We need this second part of the psalm so that we don't leave here in absolute despair. Anyone with a scrap of honesty as they examine their own lives in light of this first part of the psalm would have to say, guess who's never getting to the top of that hill? Guess who's never going to be accepted by the Lord? Me. If this is the requirement, me, I'm never getting in. I don't love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, as this is describing here. If that's the requirement, I don't meet it. And so I think the second part of this psalm is one of my favorite parts of all the Bible, because everyone is sitting here gazing up at the top of that hill, looking longingly, wondering, how could I ever get there? Kind of like you wonder Adam and Eve must have felt as they looked back at the garden after they'd been kicked out. And the flaming sword is there, back and forth, keeping them out. And they wonder, are we ever going to know that happiness again? I imagine it was how the exiles felt. How Daniel might have felt when he went to his window and prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day. Am I ever going to get back? And so, I think there's very purposeful, repeated questions in the second part of the psalm. It kind of seems bizarre, like, who is this? We just told you who it was. Why are you asking again? I think the questions are actually a dramatic device used by the psalmist, because this is shocking news. Everyone's standing at the bottom of the hill with their heads hung low, wishing they could be at the top, being accepted by God. And all of a sudden, there's a trumpet blast announcing that someone's made it up the hill. Someone's wondering, who made it up? Who claimed that they had these stats? Really? You kidding me? Someone made it up the hill? You got to be kidding me. Who's got clean hands and a pure heart? Who's never sworn false? Who? And so everyone's asking this question. But it's time. Someone's made it up. So open those gates. This person qualifies. So do not keep them out. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. King of Glory. So rightly everyone's asking, well, who is that? who is this King of Glory who is absolutely, apparently, totally sinless? And we hear the wonderful answer there. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And I love the fact that they're including this idea of the Lord, mighty in battle. Because that means he wasn't just waltzing up the hill for his own sake. He's not just climbing up that hill to show everyone, hey, I've got what it takes. He's actually been waging war. Well, against who? Well, against his enemies. Well, who are they? Well, the bizarre thing is, at one point, we were his enemies. And in one of the most bizarre twists that the gospel ever takes, the enemies of God end up feasting around his table as his adopted heirs. And all the spoils of victory that he won, fighting against ultimately the devil, but taking us who were waging war against him too, captive in the best sense, we receive the spoils of his victory. And so the Lord mighty in battle, he's not just going up for his own sake, he's going up for us. He's fighting against the devil who's trying to keep us all from ever even hoping that somebody could get up that hill. And he wants us to keep thinking, if you just work harder, you can do it. Ha ha ha, as he laughs at our attempted failures and failures and failures. No, keep trying. Keep trying. You'll never do it, by the way, but it's your only chance. It's all on you. It's all on you. He doesn't want us to look at the one who's done it for us. And so the Lord is fighting him more and more and more. And one day, as Revelation says, the accuser will be thrown down once and for all. But this Lord has ascended the hill in our place. He resisted sin for 33 straight years, 24 hours a day, as a child, as a teen, as a young man, with the ability to sin just like Adam had, but he set his face like flint and said, I will not be moved. And so every temptation that came his way, he said, no, I love my Father too much to give into that. And every one of those successes is then tallied up on a record that is then given to you as though it's your property. And that awesome record of loving God in the face of every temptation is what God sees when he looks at you. And so he invites you to stand where we are right now. We are at the top of the hill. This is the dwelling place of God. It's among his people. We are actually, as the author of Hebrews says, we're seated with him now in the heavenly realms, in the real temple, not just the picture of the one on earth. We're there because our representative is there. And if the one who represents us is there, then we're as good as there. So he made it up this hill for us. And as a result, we are the ones who can be celebrating with him. We've all made it. We've all made it up the hill. What does Christ say in the high priestly prayer, Lord? Here I am and the ones you have given me. And what else does he say in the author of Hebrews says, because Christ was not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. The image you should have in your head for that is Joseph and his brothers. Not just every right to be embarrassed because they're filthy cattle herders that the Egyptians would have turned up their nose at, but they're people that he had a right to put to death for their horrible betrayal of him. And yet, what does he do? Is proud to present them, can't wait to present them before Pharaoh. And then the great king looks at them and says, I'm going to put you in the best part of my kingdom, and I'm going to commission you to care for my flocks, just like God commissioned us. What does he say to Peter? Feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. So this psalm is such a beautiful picture of what we need for salvation. God can't lessen his requirements. Oh, well, they struggle with sin. I guess I'll just not really worry about all that. He can't. Do we want a God who winks at the horrors of this world? No, we want a God who winks at our sin. We don't want a God who winks at other people's sin, right? And so we have a God who is holy and just, who says, no, these are my absolute standards. I can't compromise them. But because you have failed to meet them, I'll meet them for you. And because your failure demands a punishment, I'll take that upon myself. But in doing that, I'll beat sin and death, and I'll give you a new power to live in this new stage of life as my redeemed people. And one day, when you sit with me face to face, you will be as righteous as I've credited you with being. But this side of heaven, we can't rest on the new power that we have. That's simply our response. This side of heaven, there's still too much sin on our hands and in our hearts for us to do anything but say, Lord, thank you that you have ascended that hill for me. Thank you that you have punished my sins before I've even done them. And that you look at me with my still stained hands and my filthy heart, and you delight in me as much as you delight in Christ himself. Because there comes the power to actually begin working on our filthy deeds and our filthy hearts. Knowing what he's done for me moves me out of my self-worship to long to worship him. But the more I just try to clean my own hands and clean my own hands and clean my own hands, the more either self-righteous or despairing I get. And usually it's both at the same time. And so we've got to look at his standard and let that standard drive me out of my self-worship and seek the his meeting that standard for me. And then in realizing, yes, all credit goes to you, God. Thank you. There comes the power as we are finding ourselves so in love with him for what he's done. That kills off more of our old nature and kills off this addiction to self-love that pervades so much of what we do. Overnight, right? No. But he's promised that if he started the work, he's going to bring it to completion. And he's promised that he's the author and the finisher. And it's because we know the end of this story, there's no reason for us to ever, ever give up. We know we're going to be seated with him at the top of that hill because we have a foretaste of it now. And we're told that our representative is there now forever. And so will we. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you've ascended this hill in our place. You would have had every right to stand at the top of that hill and justly condemn all those whose deeds have disqualified them from climbing to the top. But instead, you have said, I will ascend for you, and I will die for you, and I will live for you. Thank you for doing that for us, Lord. We ask that you will enthrall our hearts with gratitude and love for what you've done, so that serving you becomes something we get to do, something we find joy in, because we know We're going to be with you forever, not according to our performance, but according to your Son's. And so let that drive us out of ourselves and to find our joy in serving you. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen.